going to look at Psalm number 24 together. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Amen, and may God bless his holy word to us this evening. Let us pray together. Our holy and almighty God in heaven, we thank you for the awesome privilege of being able to spend this time together as a fellowship of your believing saints and even in your own awesome presence. We thank you, O Lord, that you are willing to not only grant to us the gift of your word, the revealed and holy scriptures that are before us, but even now you are the one who is pleased to speak through this word by the prompting and the leading of your Holy Spirit, such that we would be conformed to the image of our blessed Savior. And so we pray that you would come to us now. We pray that you would give us understanding minds, that we would have eyes to see and to behold the Christ who is our King. Grant to us a strengthened faith, and help us, we pray, to have a close and reverent walk with our Saviour in the days ahead. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you're probably familiar with the saying that familiarity breeds contempt. It's a phrase or a saying which I suppose really has two possible uses or applications, both of which are quite closely related to the other. Sometimes it's taken to mean that the more we get to know a certain person, the more we will come to see their many weaknesses and their many flaws, to the extent that we'll then be less enamored by that person than we might once have been. Anyone who has been married for more than 1 week will be able to relate to this experience. And then at the same time, it's also sometimes used to convey the idea that the more familiar we become with a certain person, the more we simply begin to take that person for granted. That whereas once we were so attentive and careful and diligent in our care towards that person because everything was just so new and so nice and so polite, now we have become so familiar with them that there is a sort of complacency, there is a casualness that has begun to take hold of us. And so, can I get you a coffee, dear? Has turned into, go and get me a coffee, would you? Or, morning, darling, how did you sleep last night? Is now,
morning.
Now, none of us would dream of speaking in such a way to those that we love, I'm sure. But if that is a danger for each one of us in our lives and in our relationships with those who are nearest and dearest to us, which it surely must be, how much more serious is there then a danger when it comes to our relationship with the living God? And especially in the context of gathering with his people in the sanctuary of his praise. How easy it is for humility and submission before God to turn over the years into a kind of presumptuousness and pride before him. For a spirit of reverence and awe to turn into casualness and frivolity. For a focus on the things of God to be subtly replaced by an unhealthy fixation with what's in it for me. For spiritual mindedness to become a kind of going through the religious motions. And I say all of that this evening because if that is one of the great dangers in the Christian life, and I really and truly believe it is, then what Psalm 24 really does for us is that it provides us with what we might think of as the great antidote to that same danger. And this becomes especially apparent to us when we consider the context. What is most likely here is that David would have written this particular psalm around about the time that's recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 6. I don't know if you can remember what was happening in 2 Samuel chapter 6, but just to kind of jog your memory, remember that David, who had just been anointed as the new king over Israel, over God's anointed, God's chosen covenant people, David was to take the Ark of the Covenant, this Ark which contained the law of God, which very much symbolized the presence of God being there with his people. He was to take this Ark of the Covenant along with the procession of God's people up to Jerusalem, where it would then have been set down in a kind of makeshift tabernacle, later to become the temple, the centerpiece of God's praise and his worship and his presence as he met with the people of God. But remember that just before David did all of that, just before the leading of this procession, the dancing and the jubilation that we read about concerning David himself when they finally did go up to Jerusalem, do you remember what happened on the way there? We're told in 2 Samuel 6, verse 6, that Uzzah, one of the men who was driving the cart on which the Ark of the Covenant was sitting, he put out his hand and he took hold of the Ark itself after one of the oxen had stumbled. And God immediately struck him dead. Why? Because of the presumptuousness and the irreverence which God could see in that man's heart, and which ultimately led that man to act in such an overly familiar and irreverent way concerning the things of God himself. Now, what is particularly poignant about all of that is that immediately after this dreadful, this solemn event, we're then told in 2 Samuel chapter 6, it says, David was afraid of the Lord that day. And later, he was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. It's not saying there that he wasn't willing, as in he was rebelling against the instructions of God. It's saying he wasn't willing, as in he was struck with a fear of the Almighty. He was struck with this conviction of the need for the people of God to re-examine the solemnity of this task that they were actually engaged in. And for that reason, it goes on to say that he then took the ark elsewhere and he waited there a further 3 months before ascending the hill of the Lord and entering into Jerusalem. And you see, this is the backdrop against which we are to view these solemn and yet glorious words that are being given to us in Psalm 24. It's as if what is happening here is that David is writing these words both in the light of Uzzah's sudden death, but also as he looks ahead and as he considers the seriousness of that final journey up to Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant. And as he does all of that, he's basically doing two things for us in this psalm. First of all, he is issuing the people of God with a solemn reminder or a solemn warning. And secondly, he's revealing to us a glorious and prophetic promise. The reminder, first of all, is that he's basically saying to the people of God in verses 1 to 6, remember who it is you are serving. When you go with this Ark of the Covenant, when you enter into this great city, when you assemble as one people, remember who it is you are actually approaching and therefore what is required of your own life. And then secondly, as he goes about that process of describing both who God is and what it means to actually qualify for that great privilege of entering into his presence, it's as if what is happening here is his head, David's head that is gradually being lifted up. And he's been given this vision of the one who will ultimately enable all of God's people to ascend, not just the hill of Mount Zion, but into the glory of God's eternal presence. And so what I want to do this evening is to take these two parts of the psalm just in the order that they come to us. First of all, this solemn reminder, this warning, and then the glorious and prophetic promise. And the way that this basically breaks down for us is to think about who we worship, who can remain in worship, and finally, the only basis on which we can begin to do so. Who we worship, who can remain in worship, and the only basis on which any person can do so. First of all, he reminds us who it is we are worshiping. In verses 1 and 2, he says, the earth is the Lord's, Yahweh's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now, three things to highlight briefly here. First of all, we see again that God is the creator of the earth and of all life. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Second, and a little bit more subtly, he is the sustainer of the earth and of all life. Where it says he established it upon the rivers there, the Hebrew is actually in the continuous present tense rather than the past tense. And what is really being conveyed is the idea that he is the ever active maintainer of his universe. He is the one who continuously establishes it, upholds it upon the rivers. And then third, because he is both the creator and the sustainer or maintainer of this universe, it therefore follows that it is his absolute right to be the owner of all who inhabit this earth. The earth is the Lord's and those who dwell therein, meaning that all people, wherever they are, wherever they're from, whatever they believe to be true, all people are ultimately owned by and responsible to this one true and triune God. And of course, what is so glorious for you and for me as people who live in 2016 as believers is that when we fast forward to the pages of the New Testament, what do we see there concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? It says in John 1 that all things were made through him. In Colossians 1, all things were created by him and for him. Romans 11:36, that from him and through him and to him are all things. And so whether we think about what it would have meant for those Israelites to journey up to the holy city with the Ark of the Covenant in the days of David, or whether we think about our own gathering this evening as the people of faith around that same word today, the one thing that is being impressed upon our minds here is the fact that we are not only made by this God and upheld and sustained by this God, but the whole purpose of our entire existence and all that we do is for this God and for his glory. That even when we think about the great blessings which God so graciously and gladly and willingly pours into our lives through the gospel, even those blessings are never just intended for our enjoyment. But ultimately, they are for his praise, for his glory. This is the purpose of all things. You know, Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd and he does all of these great things for me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul and he leads me in paths of righteousness. But then why? Why does he do all of these things for me? Well, David says, for his name's sake. Now, many people don't like that kind of talk in the church today. The modern worship song says, he does all of this for me because I'm worth it. He does all of these things because I'm something special. But the holy word of the living God says that even despite the fact that I am a very long way from being special, even still he does all of this. Why? Because so great is his love for sinners. And ultimately, all of this is for his praise and for his glory. And so first of all, it is as if David is beginning here. Maybe he had just spent those 3 months reflecting on that man, Uzzah. And his presumptuousness, the irreverence of his actions, and the holiness of God. And he's saying, for the benefit of the people of God, remember that the one we are going to meet with, the one whose law we are carrying up to Mount Zion, is the God who created all things. And therefore, he is the one who has a sole right to each one of our lives. Now, very much then following on from there, and I suppose we could say in line with the general principle that what God is should always determine what we are to be, the second thing that David spells out is then the manner of life required from those who will approach this God and who will then remain in his holy presence. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And so first of all you have the question, who shall ascend this hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And if I could just kind of paraphrase the real intention here, it's really to say, who is entitled to approach this living God? And most importantly, who will be able to remain in his holy presence? So it's not just saying who will be able to enter into the place of formal religion and do a bunch of religious things, but who is actually qualified to assemble with God's people and then able to remain in the almighty holiness of his presence. Now, in giving us the answer to this question, he basically highlights here four characteristics or qualities of this life which is able and entitled to remain in the presence of holy God. First of all, he speaks of he who has clean hands in verse 4. Alec Mortier highlights a little nuance in the Hebrew here, that what he's really speaking of is not just the physicality of our hands in and of themselves, or what we do in a general sense with our hands, but really it's speaking of that which we literally take a grip of or grab onto in life. Which is very pertinent when you think about what led to the downfall of poor old Uzzah. His grabbing hold of the ark. It's as if what is being said here is that those who can dwell or remain in the presence of God are those who not only refrain from taking hold of that which is unclean in life, but also those who resist the temptation to touch or to take hold of that which is holy in an unworthy manner. Secondly, he says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. The word that's used for pure there, ubar, actually the only other place this word is used is Job 11 verse 4, where Job says, "For I am clean in God's eyes." Other translations say, "For I am innocent in God's eyes." And so it's probably not speaking here about a heart which has never ever committed a single sin in life. Because clearly not even Job could claim to be that innocent. What it's really speaking of is a heart that is turned wholeheartedly towards God. The fact that the inner man is undivided in its commitment and loyalty towards God and his commands. We might say that the reason the hands are clean on the outside is because the heart is undivided and pure on the inside. Jesus said, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart." Always this connection throughout the scriptures between the inner man, the inner woman, and the outer life. And this leads us to the final two characteristics of this life which is qualified then to come into the presence of the Lord and to dwell there. It says again in verse 4, he who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And so first of all, he's reminding us here that there is a particular devotion of the soul which is to be reserved only and always for God himself. And he's saying the person who lifts up this soul or who devotes himself to any other God, in inverted commas, that person, he's saying, is both unqualified to enter and they are unable to dwell in the presence of this holy God. Then when it says, does not swear deceitfully, well, here he's speaking about there being a genuine connection between that which we say and that which we are. Our word, if you like, is our only oath. So that it's not the case that we speak with a forked tongue. You know the kind of thing, I say one thing to the group of Reformed Evangelicals because I happen to be with them at a certain conference, but then I deny those same truths when I'm in the company of liberal churchmen. We don't speak about the authority of God's word in one breath and then decide that we have a right to pick and choose that which we're going to deny. We don't put on a nice smile when we're gathered with the people of God on his holy day, but then go about slandering and cursing people throughout the rest of the week. There is a transparency, in other words. There is an uprightness to who we are before God and before one another. And so the whole picture here that is being portrayed for us by the psalmist is one of a life that is lived in uprightness, loyalty, commitment, with a steadfast orientation towards the things of God and his glory. Now, friends, at one level, if this is the call which is placed upon all who would ascend the hill of the Lord and then dwell in his holy presence, then the truth is, in and of ourselves, we do not stand a chance. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Answer, no one, ever. Why? Because every single one of us has entered into this life with an impure heart. With a heart that was dead in sin and totally depraved. We're people who have grabbed hold of all that is unclean. We have done so many religious things in an unworthy manner. Every one of us has lifted up our souls to that which is vanity and false. And we have certainly spoken in a way that is unkind and lacking in uprightness throughout the course of our lives. And so if you think about it, the one thing that we most desperately need in our lives, if we are going to ascend that holy hill of the Lord and dwell in the presence of his glory, the one thing that we most desperately need is for one to come down that hill to our level. We need one who is going to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and then go back up that hill in order to represent us before the living God. And friends, this is precisely the prophetic imagery of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is being presented to us here in verses 7 to 10. You know, when you take into account the ordering, the flow of this psalm and all that we've just been thinking about together, it's as if the psalmist gets to the end of verse 6 and he says, well, now that I've taken you to this point, now that we've reached this far, where you've been reminded as to who this God really is and what is actually required if you are going to dwell in His holy presence, now is the time to lift up your heads to the one who is going to make all of this possible. He says, lift up your heads, O gates, in verse 7. But really, the entire purpose of verses 7 to 10 is to get us to lift up our heads so that we can comprehend the glory of the one who is willing and able to lead us into the presence of the living God. First of all, in verse 7, it says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And so what is being described here in the metaphorical sense are these gigantic doors or gates which lead right into the very throne room of God's almighty presence. These gates have been bolted shut. They have been locked tight ever since the fall in Genesis chapter 7, Genesis chapter 3. And David is foretelling the very moment when for the first time in all of history, these previously unapproachable doors are being issued with this divine command that they must, in a sense, stand to attention and be flung open wide. Why? Because at last, there is one who is boldly approaching, who is worthy, and he is qualified to enter in. The question is, who is this King of glory? And why does he have such a right to enter where no man has ever gone before? And the answer to this question really lies in the detail of verses 8 and 10. First of all, in verse 8, it says, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then in verse 10, you have the question repeated, who is this King of glory, the Lord of hosts? He is the King of glory. And so first of all, in verse 8, you have the description as to, in a sense, what is this King like? Well, he is strong. And he is mighty in battle. And secondly, in verse 10, it's as if the question's really saying, well, okay, he's strong and mighty, but how is he like that? Who is he? And we're given the answer. He is the Lord of hosts, meaning that this king is not only the king over all kings, but he is the commander-in-chief and the Lord over all the armies of heaven itself. In other words, the entire imagery here is of a Lord and a King who is returning from an almighty battle. The entire reason that this King is able to ascend the hill of the Lord and then into God's chamber on our behalf is that this same King has first of all come down from that holy hill, and he has then waged an all-out war on Satan, on sin, and on death, and he has come out victorious on the other side. In other words, these gigantic gates are not being commanded open purely on the basis that this is God's only begotten Son who was approaching. No, they were being commanded open because the one who was approaching was a warring champion who had just crushed the head of Satan, who had defeated death by his cross and his resurrection. The work for which Jesus of Nazareth had been sent was now complete. The battle against Satan, the Antichrist, the sin of God's people, the death of God's people, had been won. How had it been won? It had been won by the righteous life of Jesus Christ, the shedding of his precious atoning blood on the cross of Calvary, and then the raising of his body from the grave on the third day. And so now, as he ascended into the glory of God's heaven, it's as if all eternity stood at a standstill. It's as if the host of angels fell on their faces before him. And as this divine command reverberated around the spiritual realm, these doors that would have been forever shut in our face, they were now opened wide for the King of Glory and for all who believe in his name. You see, friends, the truth is, there is only one man in the whole of human history who has lived his entire life with clean hands and a pure heart. There is only one man who has never lifted up his soul to that which is false, who always, every single day of his life, kept his word. And it is on the basis that he not only lived that life, but then died as a ransom for our failure to live that life. It is on that basis that we can have this awesome privilege of entering into the holiest of holies and dwelling in the presence of our Creator throughout all of eternity. It is, friends, for those who believe, the most breathtaking, the most glorious and magnificent truth that we can ever lay hold of, that the one who is eternally God should condescend and become a man, and that in doing so, he would wage this war and accomplish everything that was necessary for depraved, rebellious sinners, such as we are, to then ascend with him and to live with this holy God throughout all of eternity. I do not know where you stand with this God this evening. There are people here that I've never met before. Some I have met before. Most of you I've met before. But God holds out this possibility and this opportunity to all who will believe the gospel of his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot possibly ever enter into the glory of his heaven without this Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who has come and lived the righteous and sinless life that we never have. He is the one who has paid that high price of our sins on the cross, suffering the fullness of God's wrath, the punishment that was due to us for our rebellion against our Creator. And he is the one who has been raised from the dead as the first fruits of all who will turn and believe in his name. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe in Jesus. Come to Jesus this evening. Plead with him. Seek him while he may be found. Invite him into your life. Ask him for forgiveness. Commit your life to following hard after him. Because, dear friends, in Christ, this God will never fail you. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you that though you are holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, and though we are so very far fallen from that state of glory, yet you have been willing to rescue us from darkness. You have demonstrated such love towards us by sending forth your only begotten Son, that in him and by his precious blood we can be restored. We can be forgiven of our sins. We can have instant hope through the union that you draw us into with this dear Saviour. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have come into this world and you have gone into battle with Satan, with our sin, with death itself, and you have come out victorious on the other side. And you have accomplished this because you are the faithful one. You are the shepherd who set his face towards Jerusalem. You are the one who knew the purpose for which you had come, and you carried it out to the bitter end, and yet beyond that bitter end into glory itself. We rejoice in these things, and we pray that you would enable all who are gathered to turn and believe the gospel. We pray for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit in each of our lives, that those who are dead in sin would be made alive, that those who are alive in Christ would be filled and would be able to go on living for the glory of your name. We pray, our Father, particularly this evening, for any who are here struggling with life in this fallen world, in decaying and fragile physical fallen bodies. We pray that you would undertake, we pray that you would minister to all who are weary, to all who are weak, to those who are struggling in the fight. We pray, O Lord, that we would go forward into another week of our lives, not knowing what is before us, yet treasuring that which we know to be true, that we have a wonderful and glorious Saviour in heaven, the one who is representing us and pleading our cause at the right hand of the Father, moment by moment and day after day, the one who is watching over us as we sleep, the one who understands all of our struggles and our anxieties and our strains, and who is bidding us to come with our burdens into his presence daily. Help us to do so, we pray. Lord, help us to have close fellowship with you. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would pour out blessing upon our families. Grant saving faith to those who do not believe. And help us, Lord, here in this place, to live in the wonderful union that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your presence with us, and we pray that you would go before us now. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.